We turn now to the Word of God and to Isaiah's prophecy once more, and today chapter 25. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 25. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with a shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as a straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this morning in our study of Isaiah's prophecy, where you may recall last week we were concerned with the content of chapter 24. And there we noticed, after a sequence of different prophecies which Isaiah was caused to make concerning nations round about and different lands that neighbored Judah, he comes in chapter 24 to speak more generally of God's judgments in the earth. And without reference to any specific place or location, speaks in very broad terms concerning the Lord coming to visit with his wrath and his judgments the people of the world. And as such, this prophecy directs us away from any mere geographical location or nation of the world into the future and to the end of earth's time and history in its entirety, and how the Lord will appear on that occasion. And we found here in chapter 24 much pertinent and relevant truth concerning the earth itself, concerning the inhabitants of the earth, concerning the Lord. And then in these remarkable verses 13 through 16 of chapter 24, a glimpse given of a faithful remnant, of that remnant out of the human race whom God is pleased to save and to deliver. And here they are described as being like the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done, the shaking of an olive tree. After the judgments of God have visited the world, there remains this faithful remnant, these few whom he is delighted and pleased to save. And they are described here in verses 14 through to 16. And I mention this again now because it serves as the preface and the introduction to chapter 25. Because these people, in the midst of God's judgments and here on the at the end of time and on the threshold of eternity, they shall lift up their voice, says verse 14. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. And this little remnant, this proportion of humanity who have known the salvation of God, are found to be in song and singing praises unto him. And it is important for us to hold those verses in mind as we come to the subsequent chapters of Isaiah, because you may notice that what we have before us now are a number of hymns or of songs which are to be sung. And so, for example, in chapter 25, which we've read this morning, we have a song being sung. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. It is a song of praise here in chapter 25. And likewise, you may care to turn over just to chapter 26 and see that that chapter begins in a similar way. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will guard a point for its walls and bulwarks. And then similarly also in chapter 27 and verse 2, in that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. And so you see, having spoken of the true people of God, the Lord's people, singing praises to him in chapter 24, here in chapters 25, 6, and 7, Isaiah gives us some of the songs which they are heard to sing. He gives us words of praise and notes of worship that we may learn. And learn for a remarkable time and for a remarkable context. Because you remember what verse 14 said, they shall sing aloud from the sea. They will glorify the Lord in the fires. Here are words with which to praise God and to worship him and to bless his name in times of adversity, in times of difficulty, in times of trouble, in times when his judgments are abroad. And now you know, my friends, with the expository ministry here, I don't really have any way of making the subject matter coincide with topical events and circumstances around us so much, and yet I could hardly have lighted upon a better chapter or a better subject for us today, because we continue to be very mindful of the judgments of God which are evident round about us. We see his hand at work throughout the nations of the world at the present time, and his hand is not disposed favorably towards the inhabitants of the world. This much is abundantly clear and is self-evident. We see that his judgments are abroad. We pass, as it were, in some small way, through the fire and the water, so to speak, as Isaiah described in chapter 24. And we might think, well, times like this are maybe times for distress, times for anxiety, times for feeling perhaps reproved or chastened, times perhaps to remain silent. And yet Isaiah here teaches us, the word of God here teaches us, that we may still praise God and worship him and glorify him in the midst of our adversities and in times of difficulty and on occasions when the hand of God is manifest in his judgments throughout the world. And we might say, well, what on earth cause of praise is there at such a time like this? What on earth reason would we have to thank God or to bless God or to worship God in the midst of our adversities or difficulties or trials or troubles? Well, let's look at the first five verses of chapter 25 this morning and learn some reasons to sing in the fires. Let us learn some subjects for praise, even in the midst of the sea, the deluge, and the flood. And we have the first of them right in these opening words. O Lord, says Isaiah, thou art my God. O Lord, thou art my God. And we might say, well, surely this is just the opening words to this hymn of praise. Is there really any great depth of truth in this? Well, my friends, yes, there is. Yes, there is. Because you see here in this preceding chapter, in chapter 24, Isaiah has spoken of the judgments of the Lord. He has spoken of the Lord's wrath and indignation. He has spoken of the Lord making an end of the wicked and bringing earth's time and history to so dramatic a conclusion. And it is a scene of much distress and of trouble and of terror. And yet, through all those things, Isaiah could look upon the Lord, he could look unto his God, and he could say with faith, this God is my God. The Lord is my God. And my friends, there is such a wealth of truth in that little possessive pronoun. Because you see, Isaiah does not look upon the works of God as the works of some abstract force, some distant deity with whom he has nothing to do. He does not see the works of God in the world as being the works of one who is his enemy, or who is his foe, or who is opposed to him. He sees God at work in the world, and he says, this Lord is my God. He is my God. What a thing to be able to say. And here is one of the wonderful truths to which the true Christian, to which the Lord's people can testify. The Lord is our God. He who is sovereign over all creation, he who doeth according to the counsel of his own will amongst the nations of humanity, he is our God. We are his people by grace. He has saved us. He has brought us into his family. His promise to us, to be found in various places of the scripture, is they shall be my people and I shall be to them a God. What a thing, my friend. To think that this God is our God. This God, says the psalmist, is our God forever and ever. He shall be our guide even unto death. If this Lord is our Lord, if this God is our God, what confidence this gives us. What comfort this gives us. What assurance it gives us. Whatever God may be doing, whatever his works may be in the world, even when his judgments are abroad, we can say, but this is our God. We are his and he is ours. And that means something. That means something in times of trouble or distress. That comforts us in times when we cannot understand what is going on or what God is doing. This much we do know. He is our God. We are his people. And that counts for something. That means something. That speaks safety and comfort and assurance in times of great distress. As the hymn writer has it, dear Saviour, thou art mine. How sweet that thought to me. Or as another has it, my God, my Father, blissful name, how blessed to call thee mine. And with a sweet assurance claim a portion so divine. It is a wonderful thing, my friends, if by God's grace we are Christians this morning to be able to say that this God is our God. And his works in the earth, the works which he accomplishes and that which he does, it is the handiwork of one who is our God, our Father, our Saviour, our King. He is precious to us, we are precious to him. What a wonderful and comforting thought. O Lord, thou art my God, says Isaiah. But then he goes further. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. for thou hast done wonderful things. Now, of course, the way in which the Old Testament scriptures uses wonderful is a much fuller and broader way in which perhaps we know the word in our English language. Because this word wonderful has many facets and levels of meaning to it. It means that which inspires wonder, which inspires amazement in us. And it can be amazement for any number of reasons. The works of God may be wonderful because they are beautiful, or they are lovely, or they are attractive to look upon. But my friends, the works of God are equally wonderful when they are terrible, when they are fearful, when they are dramatic. And you know too how this word, often translated wonderful, implies the sense of imperceptible, incomprehensible to us. The things that we cannot understand. The same word is sometimes translated as secret in our English Bibles. You see, my friends, there are times when God brings events to pass and causes affairs to come about in the world, and we don't know why. We don't understand it. We cannot imagine the reason why God has brought a certain thing about, or what he purposes to do by it, or what the outcome and consequence will be. It is something hidden from our sight or our understanding. It is wonderful in that sense. It is secret. It is concealed from us. But this much we know, my friends, it does have a purpose. It does have a place. It does fit into the great plan and purposes of God. And though we can't see it now, though perhaps we might not comprehend it for the entirety of our mortal lives, the time will come when we understand, when we are given that benefit of an eternal hindsight upon all the affairs of this life through which we have passed, and we can say, well, yes, now we see it. Now we see the pattern to which God was working. Now we see how all those things came together and worked together to accomplish his purpose and to achieve that which is good. God does wonderful things. Here is a cause for praise. Here is something to motivate us and to move us to praise and to worship him, even when his works are incomprehensible to us, or when we are perhaps caused to fear in the prospect of them, or when they bring us any measure of distress or dismay. Fear not, says the scriptures. God is at work. God is at work. He is doing that which pleaseth him. He is doing that which is right. He is, in the words of Romans, working all things together for good, for them that love him, for them who are the called according to his purpose. And this is a cause for praise. The psalmist takes it up, doesn't he, in Psalm 136. And there he expresses it so simply and yet so profoundly. Psalm 136, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. Anything, everything around us that we see, my friends, is wonderful in its own way. That which is microscopic, that which is subatomic, that which is too small for our eyes to see, it is wonderful. God has created it. God upholds it. God causes it to work in the manner that it does. That, my friends, which is too vast for our eye to comprehend, the farthest reaches of this known universe with its great multiplicity of galaxies, so many which are entirely unknown to human science, have not yet even been documented or studied in any way, and yet full as they are of their stars and planets and other celestial bodies, God made them all. God upholds them all. A human eye has never, perhaps never will, be set upon them. But still they are glorifying God. Still, they are showing forth his handiwork. God did it. They are wonderful. They are divinely appointed. There is no other source of being, my friends. There is no other origin to anything that is created. Nothing has been made or exists outside of him. give thanks to the Lord who alone doeth great wonders, without whom was not anything made that is made. Whatever we behold in the world, great or small, is wrought by God, is part of his wonderful works, and is a reason and a cause to praise him. And then Isaiah goes on to give us a third reason to praise God and to glorify him even in the midst of difficulties. He says this: thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Now, this is an interesting combination of words which we often find together: faithfulness and truth. In fact, we shall be touching upon them in our Lord's Day evening series in a slightly different context in coming weeks, God willing. But let me remind you of some occurrences of them. Here, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 42, and in a very different legal kind of a context, this is said in Jeremiah 42, verse 5, "Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all these things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us." The Lord be a faithful and true witness. And it is that same couplet which is taken up by the glorified Lord Jesus in the book of the Revelation. And in a number of places there, let me mention two of them, he uses that same expression. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Again, in Revelation 19 and verse 11, John has this vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in his righteousness he doth judge and make war." Now we might ask, well, why are these terms faithful and true used together? Is there really any difference between them? What is the significance of them? Well, my friends, it is this. If a person is going to make a statement to us, if a witness, let us say, in a court of law is going to make a statement, we want it to be two things. We want it to be true, and we want it to be faithful. You see, we understand the sense in which the word true is here. That means it is accurate, it is genuine, it is an actual description of events, let us say. It is a reliable testimony. It is a truthful statement. That is important. But we also require that it be faithful. And you see, faithful has the sense of unchanging and of constant, of not altering. You see, it would be no good if somebody made a statement, if a witness, let us say, made a statement, and it was a true statement, it was an accurate statement, it was a real description, perhaps, of an event or of their intentions, but then it was subject to change. And then they altered it. And then it varied. And then it moved on to be something else. We would say, well, it was true at a time, but it was not faithful. It was not constant. It was not immutable. It varied, it changed, and it altered. Well, similarly, you see, my friends, we might say if something was faithful, let us say it was constant, it didn't vary, it didn't alter, but it had never been true in the first place, why then this would achieve nothing either. Because what is the use of constancy and of reliability and of continuity if it was never true in the first place? But you see, my friends, here, God in the three persons of his being, God in his word and his works and his ways, is described as being faithful and true. That which God has said, his counsels, that which he has declared of old, as Isaiah puts it, is in the first instance true. It is authentic. It is accurate. It is reliable. It is genuine. It is a real and accurate description of what God says, of what God does, of what God's intentions and purposes are. And then, having made that true statement, having made the true promises of his word is also faithful. It is immutable. It doesn't change. It doesn't alter. It doesn't vary. It doesn't decay. It's not affected by circumstance or by outside events or forces outside of God. He is faithful and true. And my friends, how important that is to know in times of personal difficulty, in times of adversity, in times when the judgments of God are abroad, in times when there are troubles and difficulties and all kinds of problems in the world around us, to know that God, in the midst of all these things, is faithful and true. What he has said concerning us, the promises which he has made in his word for us who are his people, they were true at the beginning, and they are faithful to the present and the future. They are true, genuine, accurate statements when he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. When he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. When he says, in thee thou shalt live and move and have thy being. These things which are said by God and concerning God are true. And they are also faithful. They do not change. If God has said he will save us with an eternal salvation, it was true when he said it. It is true now. It will be true forever. If God says that his love is set upon us, it was true when he said it at the first. It is still true now. It will always be true, because this is the nature of God: faithfulness and truth. It's perhaps easy to think of these things as Christians when times are good, when everything seems to be going well for us, when our Christian life perhaps is on a high, when we are enjoying a mountaintop experience. We think, oh yes, we believe God's word. Isn't it wonderful, the things which God says to us in the Holy Scriptures? But when difficulty comes, my friends, when trials appear, when we pass through personal difficulties or difficulties at church or as a nation or indeed at the present time when the whole world seems to be shaken and troubled by so many things, we think, well, did we have it all right? Is our faith placed in something reliable? What does our Christian testimony and profession stand for now? But you see, my friends, that is the very time when the faithfulness and truth of God is of most utility to us and is most precious to think upon. That the promises that God has spoken concerning you and I, fellow Christian, are true. And not true only, but faithful. Faithful. Faithful in the midst of the sea. Faithful in the fires. Faithful to the uttermost parts of the earth, to borrow Isaiah's language again. Unchanged and unchanging, as one of the poets put it. This is a cause for the praise of God, even in the midst of difficulties and adversities. Whatever we experience now, whatever times we might pass through, lockdowns, restrictions, plagues and deaths flying around us, this, my friends, is a cause for praising God. His counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Now, fourthly, Isaiah gives us another reason to praise God. And perhaps this seems to be almost the strangest of them all. And here in verse 2 he says, "For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built." Now, my friends, to our 21st century and Western way of thinking, perhaps this seems very strange indeed. To praise God for the judgments which he has visited upon people and places. How strange for Isaiah to be praising God in these terms: "Thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built." Isaiah describes something of the judgments of God in chapter 24. He brought prophecies against individual nations and territories in the preceding chapters. And we think, well, it is tragic to reflect upon those things. It's very solemn to hear such doom and such judgments pronounced against these peoples and places. But here Isaiah tells us that it is a reason for praise, and that we should glorify and magnify God for the judgments which he visits upon the world, for cities overthrown, for nations brought to nothing. It's very difficult to imagine, isn't it, my friends, with our modern sort of sensibilities. And yet, as we look through the Holy Scriptures, we see it time and time again. You know, one of the first examples we have of the people of God singing his praises when the Lord's people are described as singing. I wonder if you know where it comes. Well, I'll tell you. It comes on the eastern banks of the Red Sea. When the Hebrews in the book of Exodus had been brought by the mighty hand of God and by the miraculous dividing of the waves through the Red Sea and to the farther side. And then you recall those same waters drowned all the cavalry of Egypt that pursued after them to destroy them. And then we are told that Moses and the people sang unto the Lord. And there in those chapters of Exodus at great length is given us the song of praise which Moses and the people sang to see God's judgments visited upon the Egyptians. Now, what was this, my friends? Was it a revengeful spirit? Was it spiteful? Was it retributive? Was it a schadenfreude, as we might call it? No, indeed, my friends. I'm sure they were as stunned and as shocked as anybody to see what unfolded there in the waters of the Red Sea and how God dealt with that situation. Nevertheless, they were convinced that God was at work. And they who had been wonderfully spared and delivered we're going to praise God for it. And so we find it, my friends, if you read through the book of the Psalms at any length, that anthology of hymns and songs there in the Holy Scriptures themselves on many, many occasions, you'll find that the psalmist David and others, Heman and Ethan and others of the psalmists whose works are included there, we hear them praising God for the judgments which he visited, for the manifestations of his wrath upon the peoples of the world. Praising him for his greatness and for his power, and praising him in the knowledge that it is God at work and doing that which seemeth him right. But you will notice that Isaiah here gives us a little more context as to why this is a reason to praise God, and why we should thank God even when he visits judgments upon people and places. Because here is the reason, verse 3, therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. You see, Isaiah had the sense to realize, my friends, and I trust that we do too, that sometimes it is by means of judgment, it is because of the wrath of God visited upon people and places that they are caused to acknowledge him, to realize his existence, that they are reproved, that they are corrected, that they are instructed in righteousness. And Isaiah perhaps had reason to see it from time to time in his own experience and through the years in which he lived, that God's judgments visited upon certain cities and places and nations and peoples had the effect of bringing them, as it were, to their knees and causing them to seek after God and to cry unto him for deliverance. That strong peoples, verse 3, who had never before thought about glorifying God or praising God or even acknowledging God, were caused to glorify him. And terrible nations, those who had perhaps been opposed to God and in denial and in defiance of him, they were caused to fear him and to learn something of him in spite of themselves. And my friends, I'm sure it's our united prayer and concern that even out of the difficult and trying circumstances of this year through which we have passed, God might bring some good out of it, And if one of those things is to make people realize the fragility of their own lives and the brevity of this mortal existence and of the futility of depending upon themselves and depending upon the strength of man in times of a trial, well, if they came to that point, my friend, some good might be done. And those who had formerly thought themselves so strong and so independent of God in denial or defiance of him might be brought to glorify him, might be brought to fear him. Well, now, fifthly, Isaiah gives us another reason to praise God in the midst of troubles and adversities, and it is this, verse 4, "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat." And we might couple with this, because you notice Isaiah uses the same analogy of heat and shade in verse 5. "Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low." You see, in Isaiah's experience, when God visited judgments upon certain nations, perhaps the Assyrians or the Babylonians, there were many consequences of that. Yes, there was judgment and distress brought upon those lands, Babylonia and Assyria and so on. But in so doing, God brought deliverance to those peoples who were being oppressed by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians and by these other powers. Isaiah makes particular mention of Moab later on in this chapter. And as you know, the nation of Moab in its times of strength and power greatly oppressed those that lived in Judah and Isaiah's fellow countrymen. Well, on occasions when God visited judgment upon Moab, the consequence of that, one of the other outcomes of it, was relief for those who lived in Judah and Israel. And he uses this analogy of heat and shade. He analogizes, as it were, the enemies of God's people, those sources of oppression and of trouble, as being like the burning noonday sun, burning down upon their enemies. And then suddenly God comes, as it were, with a cloud, which suddenly blocks out the heat and blocks out that light and blocks out that trouble which was being visited upon those who were suffering. Suddenly, though they seemed to wax on in their oppression or in the trouble which they were visiting, a shadow comes from the heat, and that shadow extinguishes the heat which was being brought to bear and brings relief to those who were in the relentless blaze and glare of it. And you see, how often do we find this, my friends, that when God brings his judgments to bear and when his hand is made evident in his wrath, that it brings relief to some, that it brings respite, that it brings a time of recovery. And so it has proved to be, even in various parts of the world over this past year, we are led to believe that while certain nations have been so preoccupied with dealing with this disease and its ravages upon their own land, there has been respite brought in some measure from for persecuted Christians, for example. And likewise, my friends, I trust that we, in a more simple, but I trust a more spiritual way, can confess that even whilst God has brought these troubles and trials upon ourselves, in our own lives, upon this land as well in which we live, that we have found in it a closer walk with God, that we have been caused to rely upon him the more profoundly and lean upon him the more heavily, and that the Lord has blessed us spiritually even in the midst of trials and difficulties. For this is what the Lord does, strengthening the poor, bringing strength to the needy in his distress, and a refuge from the storm. You know, my friends, if we never experienced any storms, we would never experience God's power to deliver us from them, would we? If we never knew what it was to be distressed, we would never have the joy of God delivering us from distress. If we were never caused to know what it was to be at an end of ourselves, at our wits' end, without any strength, without any personal ability, we would never know what it was for God to give strength to the poor and strength to the needy. Of course, my friends, on an absolute scale of things, we suffer very little, and we know very little of trial or of hardship or of difficulty, but you know, it's a privilege to be made poor and needy in certain aspects of our lives. It's a privilege to be brought to the end of ourselves and of our own abilities and of our own means, because it's only then that we truly are brought to depend upon God entirely and fully and wholly. This is what Isaiah would have us do, and then in consequence to praise God for it. To praise and magnify him for being a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress. As we conclude our thoughts upon these verses this morning, my friends, I would like to direct you again to this analogy which Isaiah uses in verse 4, which I think is very precious. And here he describes a situation. He says, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. It's very poetic language, and perhaps we can enter into something of it. And maybe you've had those experiences, depending exactly where you live, when it's been an especially wild and windswept night, when perhaps there's been a thunderstorm or a lot of rain or of gale force winds, and you can hear it raging against the outside of the house, and maybe it rattles the window panes and makes the door bang back and forth a little bit, and you can hear it outside. And as you hear it raging on and you feel yourself to be warm and dry and comfortable inside, you think, well, what a mercy it is to have a roof over my head and to have this wall around me. There is the blast of the storm against the wall outside, but thankfully I have these layers of brick and of concrete and so forth between me and the storm, and here I am safe from it, in spite of all the ravages of it outside. But of course here Isaiah is using it in a spiritual way. And here the storm is of course a synonym for all those troubles and trials and difficulties and problems that may come up in life and which assail us like a storm. They're like winds and rains and thunderings and lightnings. But here he describes a place of safety. Here he describes a place of refuge in the Lord our God. And he says it's like a wall. It's like a solid barrier between us and that which is without. It's that which preserves us. It's that which protects us. It is, of course, none other than the salvation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He, his name, as the psalmist describes it, is like a strong tower. The righteous runneth unto it and is safe. This is our defense, my friends. This is our protection. We can't build a wall against the troubles of life, can we? We can't raise up bricks and doors and windows to keep us safe from personal adversity, from bereavement, from grief, from illness, from troubles. But, my friends, we may have something better. We may have that security. We may have that deliverance, which is in God alone. We may know his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, if we have that, if we have the ability to say from the heart, O Lord, thou art my God, then we have a wall that will preserve us from the blast of the storm. We will have that which will preserve and protect us from all the troubles of this present life. It won't exempt us from them, but it'll bring us safely through them into that eternity of peace and rest with God. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. May we be blessed and enabled so to do for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing together the hymn number 82. Hymn number 82, taken from the 46th Psalm. God is the refuge of his saints when storms of sharp distress invade. Ere we can offer our complaints, behold him present with his aid. The hymn number 82.
Our refuge from his sin.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.